I was thanking Steve and the choir and wondering if I can get a recording of that to put on my phone to alarm me every morning when my alarm rings to get me up. And wouldn't that be great to wake up to that every morning? Our scripture reading today is found in Colossians chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 16. This is a passage that more clearly than any other in Paul's letter informs us about the precise error that Paul was seeking to counter. So we're going to be looking at that. And the error concerned an over-reliance upon rule-keeping. So keep that in mind as we read this passage, beginning in verse 16 of Colossians 2. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So the error of the Colossians was an over-reliance upon rule-keeping. I considered titling this sermon, No Rules, Just Jesus, but I changed my mind when I realized, well, that's really misleading. It's not that rules have no place in the Christian life. After all, Paul, later in this epistle, is going to give a whole host of rules for how the church ought to conduct itself. And as we all know, any stable family is in need of rules if it's to exist and thrive as a family. As a church, we have rules. We have rules like a child protection policy that says that an adult can't be alone with children in our church. We have rules about handling money, both to protect our money and to protect our money handlers. Lots of rules are present and necessary. So Paul is not saying rules are bad. What he is saying is that a reliance upon rules that takes the place of a reliance upon Jesus, that's what's bad. It's like that fable. Do you remember the Aesop's fable about the dog, the hound dog who found this wonderful big bone? And he was on his way to bury the bone in the woods. And he crossed a stream and the footbridge that went over the stream. And as he did so, he looked down into the water and he saw a reflection of himself. Not knowing it was a reflection, he thought it was another dog. And the light was such that that bone looked even bigger than his own. So he wanted that bone. He growled at that dog, and the dog growled right back at him. And it looked like he couldn't be intimidated into dropping his bone. So finally, this dog just went for broke, dropped his bone, and snatched at the bone of the other dog, of course, coming up only with a mouthful of water. Well, that's exactly what we do when we rely upon rule-keeping. That's the error Paul is addressing here. They neglected Jesus. They succumbed to this error that said, well, you know, we believed in Jesus when we came to faith, but if we really want to make progress now in the Christian life, we've got to really focus on keeping these rules. And that's what has Paul so worked up in this whole book, because he realizes what will happen if you do that is that you'll lose the bone you have. You'll lose the joy of Jesus. And you'll come up only with emptiness and worse, really with bondage, a new enslavement, a new emptiness in your life. So Paul, in this section, talks about three bad things that happen to us when we begin to rely upon rule-keeping. Here's the first one. Rule-keeping is guilt-producing. And Paul says, don't let it happen. That's his first warning there in verse 16. He says, let no one pass judgment on you. And that word to pass judgment could be interpreted, could be translated, let no one condemn you, let no one make you feel guilty because of, then he goes on to list some practices, some rules, because of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. He's referring there to different elements of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. The Old Testament law is divided really into three categories. There's the moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. That's God's law that is abiding upon God's people of all ages, including us today. And then there's the ceremonial law, which portrayed all of the religious practices that spoke of purity and forgiveness. So all the tabernacle, sacrificial laws, the clean and unclean food, that was all part of the ceremonial law. And then there was the civil law that addressed Israel's existence as a nation, what it needed to do, the laws that were necessary because Israel was a nation. And the New Testament teaches that we are no longer under either the ceremonial or the civil law, not because there was anything wrong with that law, but simply because it has been fulfilled already in Jesus. So we are under the moral law. So this group of people that Paul is countering here, they want to bring God's people back again under parts of the ceremonial law. I'm sure not all of it, but at least parts of it. So they mention food and drink, undoubtedly referring to the clean and unclean laws of food in the Old Testament, and the day-keeping. The festivals describe annual day-keeping. The new moon describes a monthly day-keeping, and the Sabbath a weekly day-keeping. And it's interesting to see what Paul says about this. He says, let no one condemn you for this. Let no one pass judgment upon you. Now, what does he mean? Does he mean that they're supposed to put those people in a chokehold and say, say uncle, tell me you won't do that anymore? No, that's not what he means. I think what he means is that we are not to allow ourselves to take guilt upon ourselves as a result of what they're saying, as a result of the rules they would put upon us. Now, it's interesting to see how he words this. He doesn't say, tell those people who want to put you under these rules again, tell them to stop observing days. Tell them to stop observing clean and unclean foods. That he doesn't say that. Rather, what he says is tell them, he tells the Colossians themselves, don't let them make you feel guilty. This is the doctrine we refer to as Christian liberty. Paul says, if you want to keep days, you're free to do that. If you want not to observe days, you're free to do that as well. Someone asked me recently if in our church people are free to hold up their hands in worship. And I said, absolutely, you are free to hold up your hands in worship. And those who do not hold up their hands in worship are free not to hold up their hands. As Christians, we have been given freedom. And I think that addresses something very significant I've noticed in my ministry to people and in my own heart. And that is that, you know, oftentimes we just kind of live with this low-level guilt all the time. Have you noticed that in your own heart? It's nothing, you know, overt necessarily. It's like that low-grade fever, you know, fever about 99 or so. It's not enough to sideline you, but it's enough to make you not feel really at the top of your game. And I think a lot of us live with that kind of guilt. And the reason is because we're not obeying this command from Paul. Paul says, don't let anybody put you under that guilt. He puts the responsibility upon us not to let others do that to us. Now, in our day, I think the rules that tend to be placed upon us, that we tend to take upon ourselves, are not necessarily those that are biblically derived, but instead they're derived from our more secularized culture, which deals with materialism and self-image and those kinds of things. So kind of the rules that we feel guilty about are things like make sure you put enough money in your 401k. Go to the gym and exercise regularly. Don't be overweight. Save money for your children's college education. Have your kids involved in reading, you know, themselves, and read to them when they're young, and on and on and on. These rules could go, and you know, who of us keeps these rules faithfully? No one. And it's possible then to just live under this perpetual cloud of guilt that Paul says, no, stop it. Don't let yourselves live with low-grade guilt. And how do we do that, Paul? Well, he goes on to tell us in that next verse. He says, these, referring to these rules, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So even in the best case, the rules that came from the Old Testament, Paul says, all of these things just point forward. They're a picture of what you're really wanting, and the reality of what you really want is found in Jesus. In other words, your life comes from Jesus and not from rule-keeping. That's what we have to remind ourselves of over and over again. So, I think this is a passage that invites us to enjoy our Christian liberty. So, the application is this. This is a good application. Have fun, okay? Have fun. There's no guilt in Jesus. Not that there's no sin. There is sin in all of us, but there's forgiveness in Jesus. And we need not be brought back under the bondage of rules. It's unbelief on our part if we allow that to happen. That's why Paul addresses this at the Colossian believers. Don't let it happen, he says. So the application is have fun, okay? Just enjoy God. Enjoy his gifts to you. Do so with a clear conscience. Do so with a heart full of thanksgiving to God and all that you have in Jesus. So that's the first thing. Rule keeping is guilt producing. Paul says, don't let it happen. Remember Jesus. Second bad thing that happens with rule keeping, it's divisive. Paul's second warning addresses a situation that takes things a step further. In the first situation, they kind of were living under this low-level guilt. In the second one, however, they were feeling themselves disqualified. So Paul says to them, don't let anybody disqualify you. Now, what's he talking about? Well, he's addressing this situation. You've probably felt it before, where, you know, you're maybe around some really spiritual people, and you just feel like, I just can't meet that standard. If that's the bar, I just don't see how it's possible that I could clear it. Now, the bar that was being set by these people, Paul gets specific about it. It included three things. He says they insist on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. Asceticism is a word that was used roughly equivalent to fasting. That was the main form of asceticism. And so apparently there was a group of people who were pretty excited about fasting and wanted to encourage everyone to do that. You know, I looked at this topic of fasting this week, and I couldn't find a single verse in the Bible that commands fasting. What I did find was that Jesus and his disciples were criticized for not fasting. So Jesus and his disciples didn't fast. The only fasting I could find that Paul ever did was involuntary fasting. He didn't have any food, and so he didn't have a choice. It was in that list of his trials where he said he often went without food, but it wasn't his choice to do so. Paul never commands fasting. The New Testament church, a couple times in the book of Acts, we read that they were engaged in prayer and fasting. And the one time Jesus does address it, he gives warnings about the dangers that accompany fasting. So what these people were doing is they were taking something that, are you free to fast? Absolutely. And some people want to do that, and they find that to be an aid to their prayer life. And praise God, that's a good thing. But these people were going a step further than that, and they were commanding others to fast. They said, if you really want to be spiritual, if you really want to get close to God, you need to engage in fasting. And then they talked about this worship of angels. Now, we're not quite sure what this meant. It either meant making angels the object of your worship, or it meant worshiping like the angels of heaven worship. I think it was the latter, because no one who knows even the first thing about the Bible would ever be duped by someone saying, well, you need to worship something other than God. So I don't think that was it. I think it was this, you know, they talked about their worship, and they probably had some, this was probably a first century version of worship wars where they had some particular practices, and they said, oh, ours is the angelic worship, you know. And then they said it was such exalted worship that we see visions. Now, Paul goes on to talk about how divisive this is in the church. Imagine, let me kind of update this situation a little bit. Imagine that a group of people start coming to Altadena. And they say that, okay, we're going to meet in the conference room one day a week for prayer and fasting. The whole day, we're going to fast and we're going to pray in the conference room. And while they're doing that, they say to others, our worship is just so staggeringly beautiful. It's wonderful. It lifts up our heart. It's so good that we see visions. God gives us visions during this worship. And you know, we might be tempted to say, wow, what spiritual people those are. I don't think I could ever reach their level of spirituality. So Paul kind of brings us down to earth here by saying two things about this group of super spiritual people. First thing he says is, well, let me unmask them a little bit. And when the mask comes off, we find out that they're not so spiritual after all. Verse 18, he says, they are puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. In other words, what's really going on is a heart full of pride. They want to draw attention to themselves, not to Jesus. And then what happens is that they get to be divisive. They have a dividing effect upon the church. You know, that's one of the real problems with any kind of second blessing sort of teaching. We've seen all along how that's the main error Paul is addressing here. This idea that there's something extra outside of Jesus that people really need if they're gonna really make progress in the Christian life. And anytime something like that takes root in a church, it gets divisive. It becomes a problem in the church. And that's why Paul says that there in verse 19 that they are not holding fast to the head, which is Jesus, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. So Paul says, no, listen, you don't grow by these super spiritual practices, keeping this set of rules. How do you grow? You hold fast to Jesus. And when you have a church of people who are holding fast to Jesus, who are saying, you know, I'm a sinner, I need Jesus. When that happens, you have unity in a church. Because we're all looking to Jesus. We're all celebrating what he has done for us, who he is for us. Rule keeping has just the opposite effect. It divides people. It creates classes of the spiritual elite and the spiritual hoi polloi, you know. And most of us think, oh, I'm just a hoi polloi person, and I could never be the elite. So what they do is they end up criticizing the elite, and the elite criticize them, and you get a divided church. So rule keeping is divisive. And then third, rule keeping is powerless. Paul says in this final paragraph that begins in verse 20 that he mentions some rules. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And he categorizes them as asceticism and severity to the body. And he acknowledges that such rules can have an appearance of wisdom. But again, he tells us where these things really come from. And where they come from is what Paul refers to as the elemental spirits, his words for demons. Paul is saying, okay, all of this rule-keeping, you really want to know where it comes from? It comes from Satan and his demons. That's the origin of it. I like what Dick Lucas says as he summarizes this. Of course, the world cannot do without religion. But since it rejects the truth of Christ, it must find its religion elsewhere. The elemental spirits of the universe are glad to oblige. Their leader considers himself the prince of this world and therefore is happy to provide a religion that can seem to satisfy people while keeping them from God. Since the distinctive mark of the truth of his hated enemy, Christ, is grace, so his religion is one of law, regulations, and works. And Paul says that that religion, it not only is guilt-producing, divisive, it is also powerless. He says it is of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You see, Paul is not against rule-keeping because he's ambivalent about holiness, about personal holiness. He's against rule-keeping because he cares passionately about personal holiness. And he says the path of rule-keeping will not get you there. It will take you further from your target, not closer to it. Someone has defined asceticism as feeding the flesh by starving it. And I think that's very appropriate. What it's really about is just feeling good about yourself. It's about building up your pride. That's what it's about. And that takes you further from personal holiness. There was a nationally known Christian leader who had these very popular seminars back in the 70s and 80s. And he, in those seminars, he recommended that Christians engage in a day of fasting per week. And he was quick to point out how he did this himself, a violation of what Jesus said. You know, Jesus said, when you fast, don't let anybody know you're fasting. But he let thousands of people know he was doing that. And just a few years ago, it was revealed that this man, charges were made against him by 34 women that he had sexually harassed them. And four of them claimed sexual abuse at his hands. And his board couldn't believe it. They ordered an independent investigation. Investigation came back, and sure enough, it found that these reports were very credible, and he was forced to resign. Apparently, his fasting had very little effect in taming the indulgence of the flesh, the power of the sinful nature. That's what Paul says. So don't hear this. This passage. Don't hear Paul's words as saying that since rule-keeping has all these problems with it, we then have a license to sin. If that's the conclusion you're drawing, you haven't been paying attention. Okay, that's not what Paul is saying. Paul says, no, listen, the reason I'm so against rule-keeping is because it will lead you to greater sin. And the reason I want you to hold on to Jesus and latch on to him is because that's the only way that you will tame the power of the sinful nature in your heart. And so he keeps turning us back to Jesus. He says, don't let people make you feel guilty, because remember, Jesus is the substance. Jesus is the real deal. He's the one who gives you everything you want, not rules. He says, don't get all excited about these super spiritual people. Remember just to hold on to Jesus. At every point, Paul says, no, listen, turn to Jesus. Don't drop the bone in your mouth that you already have, Jesus, to go after a mirage, something that will leave you empty, and rule-keeping will leave you empty. Jesus will leave you full. And Jesus will leave you more holy. When you read the law of God. You know, the Bible is full of rules, right? Okay? I mean, there are commands. There are laws in the Bible. It is absolutely full of those things. But there are two ways to read those laws. You can read those laws in a way that just makes you feel guilty, that leads to a reliance upon rule-keeping that leads you to feel like you're disqualified. You know, I just don't measure up. I just can't do this Christian thing. Or you can read that law through eyes of faith in Jesus. You can remember truth. Every sin that this law ever reveals, Jesus has died for. When my heart tells me I'm disqualified, Jesus tells me, no, you are qualified. I qualify you, Jesus says. If anybody doesn't like that, let them take it up with me. That's what I've done. I qualify you. And Jesus says, I give you my power to overcome the sinful nature. And it will happen You have my word upon it. Jesus says, I can change your heart. So with that in mind, we can read the law of God as promise. This is an amazing thing. Every command of the scriptures can be read as a promise of what God is doing in your life. So you read the command, don't be anxious. And you can read it as a promise. Jesus is at work releasing me from my anxiety. He is at work turning, as that prelude was worded earlier, I love those words, turning duty into choice. Do not fear. Read that as a promise. Jesus is at work delivering you from fear. So one final application in closing. Here's your assignment this week. Go out and have some fun. That's it. Go out and have fun without a guilty conscience. It's okay. And you know, you can have fun without... when you have Jesus in the middle of the fun, you don't get addicted, okay? If you leave Jesus out, you can pursue fun and it just becomes an idol in your life, which just enslaves you further. But when you have Jesus, you see, you can go out and have some real fun because you don't have a guilty conscience. And you can just, your fun can draw you closer to God. Look at this world he has created and the amazing gifts that he's a God who would think about fun. Isn't that staggering? That God says, I created you to have fun. I created you for enjoyment. And I'm giving you just a little taste of it here. A taste of the greater fun, the greater joy of heaven. And there's so much fun in heaven. It's called a place of everlasting joy. So enter into the joy of heaven this week. Go out and have some fun with a conscience cleansed by the blood of Jesus, with a heart full of hope. And here's what you'll find. You start to love God more and more. And then you start to have more and more of a changed heart. Let's pray to him now. Lord, would you give us these things? Would you give us a heart of gratitude? Would you give us a fresh ability to hold on to Jesus by faith, not living under a guilty conscience, not feeling ourselves disqualified? Lord, grant these things to us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.